So I want us to look tonight at Titus, and you'll find, if you're using the Chair Bible, you'll find Titus on page 1184. And in just a minute, I'm going to read the first four verses, but let me say a couple of words after I pray. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do delight in you and thank you that you are indeed God. We so delight in being able to worship you morning and evening, being able to open and close the Lord's Day in your house with your people, lifting up praise and adoration to you. We also know that in coming before you in this way, you work in us. You change us. You hammer out the image of Christ in us. And so, Lord, we pray that you will continue to work in us tonight, that which will last for all eternity. So, Father, as we come, use your word, use your spirit, that we might be changed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are thinking about what happened in the life of Paul after Acts 28, if you're like me, I happen to believe that Paul was released from prison and he went on to Spain. And in about the year 64, we find him in Spain. And in about the year 66, he comes home. And on his return, he stops at Crete. He visits Ephesus. And it's at this particular time that he leaves Timothy in Ephesus and sends Titus to Crete. Titus has a big job. He has to establish elders in the communities where they have already established them. And that's a big job in and of itself, but when you think about the Cretans, well, it's an enormous job. You remember what the word says about the Cretans, what Paul says in this very letter about the Cretans. It can't be that flattering for them to hear this about themselves. He calls them always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. I'm not sure that Paul went to the right church planning schools. I'm not sure that you would want to say this to those to whom you are sending this new pastor. But those things were true. And Paul said, because these things are true, you're going to need to rebuke them sharply. This has to be an elder stepping into a worst case scenario situation. You're not stepping into that situation here. But this is a worst case scenario. What does an elder need in the worst case scenario? Because if he needs it in the worst case, he certainly needs it in the best. So what does an elder need? Well, let's turn to God's word and find out. I want us to read Titus 1, 1 through 4 this evening. But hold the word open on your lap, and we're going to be looking at the entire letter this evening. Listen to the word of God, the infallible and inerrant word of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Well, you might think that pastor missed the boat. Didn't we really need verses 5 through 9? And yet he read verses 1 through 4. No, I didn't miss the boat. Yes, those qualifications are important, very important. They can't be overlooked. But there is something that's absolutely foundational that actually grounds those qualifications that we read about in the text. What the elder needs is not just qualifications. What the elder needs is the God who qualifies him. And I want us to think about that this evening. I want us to think about the God who qualifies us to be shepherds in his house. And so the first thing I want you to notice is the saving God who is throughout the letter to Titus. We find a phrase repeated, God our Savior. It is a phrase that's found in the Old Testament, and it's translated variously, but in some of the translations that you will look in as you look at this phrase, you will find God our Savior. In the ESV, it's God of my salvation. But the idea is the same, and certainly the phraseology is as well. For instance, in Psalm 25:5 and 27:9 and 68:19, you find this phrase, God our Savior. It's a phrase that is picked up in the New Testament. It's used, interestingly enough, once in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 1, but five times it's used in the pastoral epistles. It's used in Titus, 1 Timothy, and Titus. That phrase is consolidated in the New Testament in these books. Three times it's used in Titus. I want you to see that. Look at 1:3. In 1:3, we find God our Savior. Look in 2:10. There again we find the doctrine of God our Savior. And then look in 3:4. And there again God our Savior appeared. This is the saving God. And that phrase outlines the entire book. But I want you to understand something. It's not just there for looks. And it's not just there so that we can have a division in the text, so that we can have God our Savior for each of the three chapters. No, it's there because God saves. Let me give you just a glimpse of that. Do you remember what Paul said in 1:12 about the Cretans? They're always liars. But notice the God who saves in 1:2 never lies. This is a God who never lies but saves liars. We need this saving God. There's something else. I want you to understand, secondly, that the Son explains this saving God. The Son explains him, exegetes him to us. I want you to turn, and if you want to just jot this down, that's fine with me, but I'm going to take us to John 1:18 for just a minute. I've been reading John 1:1-18 at shepherding visits, and want you to see verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, of course, Jesus is the God at the Father's right hand. And he, Jesus, has made the Father known to us. He has exegeted. He's explained. He's teased out for us who the Father is. You know, B.B. Warfield once said that the Old Testament contained all the furniture that the New Testament needed. But the Old Testament was a dimly lit room, and it required the New Testament to cast its light upon that old room, that room dimly lit, for us to see all the furniture that was already there. And the furniture that was there was, for instance, the Trinity. The triune God was in the Old Testament because the triune God was in eternity. But when Christ came, he explained and cast light back upon Old Testament texts that we might see the triune God therein. And John 1:18 tells us that. The Son has made him known. Now I want you to see that. I want you to see that indeed Paul is telling us that the Son is in fact the God who was at his right hand who came to make him known. Titus We find that in Titus. Paul tells us that. Look with me at 2:10 for a minute. We find here God our Savior. But notice what we find in 2:13. We find a variation of the phrase. The variation of that phrase is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to use a translation of the Bible that has both a regular and a new edition, because I want you to see something. I want you to notice that if you're using the King James Bible, you'll notice that the two are separated. And it reads this way: looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ are two different individuals. But if you look at the New King James, and this is why I do this, because the New King James translates this in a different way. It says this: looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, why the difference? Why the difference? Why in the King James are there two, and in the New King James, this figure is seen as one? Well, the reason is because of the Granville-Sharpe's rule. And let me just put it like this. When you have a definite article followed by a noun, and then a chi or an and then a noun, and when you have that, now the Granville-Sharpe's rule is not really a rule, it's really a series of rules. But to make this simple, when you have a definite article, a noun, a chi, and a noun, the two nouns refer to the same individual. And so what you have is you have a change in the translation because of that. And there are a number of places where the New King James changes the King James on the basis of that rule. And I happen to go with the New King James on this, which is the ESV's position on this. The two nouns refer to one person. In other words, our great God and Savior is Jesus Christ. And He came from the Father's right hand and has made Him known. But there's a third thing I want you to see, and that's the saving work that was explained. Remember, each chapter has God our Savior. But each time we find, along with that phrase, the work of each person of the Trinity brought into view. For instance, go back with me to 1:1 through 4. Here we find that God is in view, and this God promised salvation in ages past, before the ages began. And so we find God the Father promising salvation in ages past. And then go up to 2, verses 10 through 14. Here we find in this present age, Christ is manifest so as to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people, His own possession, a people zealous for good works. And then go to chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. There we find, again, God our Savior, but now we have mentioned the Holy Spirit who washes and regenerates us. This is the saving activity of God, God our Savior. And that saving activity was brought forward and explained by the Son, who is our great God and Savior. This is the God that the elder needs. This is what the elder needs to stand upon. And this ministry, that is the ministry of God in the life of His people, is the ministry of the elder. For instance, I want you to see this. This God speaks of, in the inspiration of His Spirit, speaks of those who are pure, but also those who are defiled in 1:15. And then go over to chapter 2, verse 14. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people. The defiled are made pure in the Son. Or how about in 1:16? There are some who deny Him by their works. Well, look at 2:14. He redeems those who deny Him by their works from their lawless deeds. This is the work of God. This is the work of God in the life of people. And this is the work of an elder as he takes this good message, this promise, and applies it to the congregation day in and day out, week in and week out, and year in and year out. Now, I want you to understand something. Sometimes we'll hear things like this. Well, this is too theological. This is too abstract. This isn't experiential enough. This isn't practical enough. And that's hogwash. In the upper room, the night Jesus was crucified, he taught his disciples something very similar to what Paul is teaching Titus and the Cretans here. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is this. The Holy Spirit, who takes the work of Christ and applies it to us and unites us to this triune God, I'll tell you what he does, and it's a beautiful thing. He stirs up in us holy affection for God and affection for brothers and sisters, that we might live out the Christian life and that we might do it joyfully. And I want to tell you something. The Holy Spirit is a great aid to the work of an elder, because he goes before the work of the elder as he ministers this saving activity to the people of God. And when the Spirit is doing that, the elder is just following along in the Spirit's footsteps. This is what the elder needs. The elder needs God, the triune God, who was made known to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given, and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work that you accomplished in him, and for the work that you give elders. Bless us in it, Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.